Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. The Christadelphians of this area would like to give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based presentation this evening to the title, Israel, Whose Land Is It? And our speaker tonight, Mr. Jack Mansfield, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read from Genesis chapter 12 and the first five verses. Reading together then, Genesis chapter 12, commencing in at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. That reading, ladies and gentlemen, serves as an introduction to Mr. Mansfield's comments tonight to the title, Israel, Whose Land Is It? I now invite Mr. Mansfield.
Thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, interested friends and my fellow believers. Thank you for joining us tonight. The subject of this evening's lecture is one that has been deeply contested for thousands of years. The land we'll be considering has been fought over, claimed, and coveted by kings, emperors, governments, and countless others throughout the pages of history. Even in our own time, it remains at the heart of some of the world's most complex and violent conflicts. For our purposes tonight, we need to have this in mind, but also that the land we are discussing is not just politically important, it's spiritually significant. It's not merely a geopolitical issue, but a matter of divine purpose. Understanding this land and the promises associated with it helps unlock the entire message of the Bible. This is a Bible-based address. That's important to emphasize, because as Christadelphians, we hold a firm belief in the inspiration and authority of the Bible. We believe it is the Word of God, true, reliable, and unchanging. It is not merely an ancient document, but a living message from the Creator himself. We believe that the Bible contains God's plan for the earth and for humanity, and this plan is revealed not in just abstract theology, but through promises clear, consistent, and eternal. Promises that God made to specific individuals. These promises form the foundation of our faith and our hope. Now, I understand the reading chosen for tonight may seem brief. It's true, there are many other passages within the Bible that we could have selected to explore the subject. However, I chose this particular passage from Genesis 12, verse 1 to 5, because it contains a powerful message foundational message, one that echoes throughout the rest of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. These verses reveal something very important. Who actually owns the land? From that simple question, we come to a very profound and far-reaching answer, one that touches on the character of God, the purpose of life, and the future of the world. Now, this might seem obvious, but in a world full of competing national claims, legal arguments, and political agendas, it's all very confusing. In terms that make it easier to understand, the outside world has a very straightforward but narrow-minded view of how it works. Land ownership is often defined by power, history, or legal documentation. Yet, if we look at it in the eyes of Scripture, we see that true ownership rests solely with the Creator. If we take a look at Psalm 24, verse 1, turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1 reads, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." This truth is foundational. Everything belongs to God because He created it. That includes the land of Israel, often referred to in Scripture as my land, and you can see that in Joel 3, verse 2. God is not a distant observer. He claims direct authority and interest in this specific geography. Let us also consider Leviticus 25, verse 23, which reads, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Here, God speaks to the children of Israel, reminding them that even in the time of their national possession of the land, it was still not truly theirs. They were stewards, not owners. This has major implications, for if God owns the land, then He sets the terms. He decides who dwells there, when, and under what conditions. The modern world may ignore this truth, but that doesn't really change the reality of how it works. We can see now how this links with our lecture reading of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 5. If we just turn there and focus on just the first three verses. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee all families of the earth will be blessed." This is a personal calling from God. I would like us now, if you could, imagine the challenge for Abram. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a prosperous city in Mesopotamia. He likely had extended family, land, possessions, what we'd all call a rather comfortable life. And yet, God calls him to leave it all behind, to step out in faith, trusting in a God he had only recently come to know. Hebrews 11, verse 8 comments on this. If you just turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." This shows the depth of Abraham's faith. He obeyed God without knowing where he was going, without a map, without a GPS, or even a full understanding of what the future would hold. His journey was not just a physical one, but a spiritual journey as well. It was the beginning of a walk of faith, a journey that continues through his descendants and ultimately through those who become heirs with him through Christ. Here we can see outlined for us the key point from these opening verses, the fact that it is God who owns the land. We see that when God speaks to Abraham and tells him, "Unto a land that I will show thee." This isn't a land Abraham could claim for himself, not a land earned through conquest or politics, but a land owned by God and shown, revealed, and ultimately given by God to whomever he chooses. With this, we see that Genesis 12 introduces a pivotal shift in Scripture from dealing with the world as a whole to focusing on one man and his family. This narrowing focus is purposeful. It shows us that God's solution to the world's problems begins with faith, not with human strength. We can see this in what Abraham is asked to do. He is called to leave his homeland, abandon family and security, trust an invisible God, and pursue a future inheritance he cannot yet see. It makes him the prototype of the working of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 1 gives us our definition of faith. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And Abram, later renamed Abraham, exemplifies this in action. It's important to note that Abraham's journey is our journey. As Christadelphians, we believe his call represents the pattern for every believer, to leave behind the systems of the world, to walk in faith without full sight of the inheritance, which is God's kingdom, and to live as strangers and pilgrims in anticipation of the coming return of Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20 of the RSV reinforces this. Our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean we're going to heaven, but that our citizenship is based on heavenly authority. Like Abraham, we await a kingdom that is coming from heaven to earth. If you'll turn with me, please, to Genesis 13, verse 14 to 15. We can use this as our next step to follow the promises made to Abraham. Genesis 13, verse 14 to 15, summarized, says, "And the Lord said unto Abraham, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Now, the promise includes inheritance. The importance of having this land as inheritance leaves open an opportunity for us, which we will come to later in this lecture. For now, I would like us just to look at what it meant for Abram. For him, this land is not just a place to visit, but a possession to receive, and as it is an inheritance, it is to be given forever, not temporarily, not for a generation or two, but eternally. That raises a significant question. If Abraham never fully possessed the land in his lifetime, how can the promise be fulfilled? The answer lies in the doctrine of resurrection, which is a core Christadelphian belief. In Acts 7, verse 5, Stephen says of Abraham, "And God gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession." So how can a man receive a land forever if he never received it during his life? Well, only by being raised from the dead to live forever. This is not a metaphor. This is a literal, physical hope. The promises to Abraham require resurrection, and that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. God will raise Abraham to life again, and he will inherit the land he was promised. Let's dive just a little bit further into the unbreakable nature of the promises made to Abraham. Now, Genesis 15 is crucial here. God tells Abraham, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." But what's truly remarkable is how God confirms the promise in that chapter. He performs an ancient covenant ritual, passing between pieces of sacrificed animals. This was a visual, legal, and spiritual way of saying, "Let this happen to me if I break my word." And God, not Abraham, walks between the pieces, signifying the promises depends entirely on God's faithfulness and not man's performance. This is echoed later in Hebrews 6, verse 13. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." In other words, God binds this promise to his own unchangeable character. It's why Paul calls the promises to Abraham the covenants of promise, Ephesians 2, verse 12. Not of law, not of effort, but of grace and certainty. It also means the promise is exclusive, in a sense that it has conditions. It's not given to the whole world. It's not inherited by the flesh alone, Romans 9, verse 6 to 8. It's received only by those in Christ. This is why we as Christadelphians place such emphasis on the promises to Abraham. Without understanding them, the gospel has no root. It becomes disconnected from the past and abstract in the present. But with them, the gospel becomes a continuation of God's eternal plan. We believe that the land promised to Abraham is the heart of the coming kingdom of God on earth. This kingdom is not in heaven. It is not a spiritual abstraction, but it is a real political kingdom with a capital, a king, a law, and a people. And that kingdom will be centered in the very land that God showed to Abraham. The idea is not isolated. It is consistent throughout Scripture. Isaiah 2, Micah 4, and Ezekiel 37 all speak of a time when Israel will be restored, Jerusalem exalted, and all nations come to learn the ways of God. Let's take a moment to turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 summarized, it says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. In his days shall all righteousness, shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. This is the kind of kingdom that God has promised, a world ruled by righteousness, peace, and justice, not by corrupt politicians or a flawed human system, but by a perfect king descended from David and empowered by God. Now, after the Exodus, Israel is brought into the land, fulfilling the first phase of the promise. Under Joshua, they took control of the parts of the land, but we must note that this possession was conditional. Deuteronomy 28 outlines blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And of course, having the human natures that we all do, the curses for disobedience came into effect. And we see them from verse 63, which says, "Ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it." Now, this was fulfilled with the Assyrian Babylonian captivities and again in the Roman dispersion in AD 70. It's important to understand as well that Israel's national possession of the land is not the final fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. But, well, why is that? It's because the promise was forever, based on resurrection, and ultimately about Christ's reign. Now, this is a key Christadelphian distinction, that although we support the Jewish people as the natural descendants of Abraham, we don't see the bond state of Israel as the full kingdom of God. It's definitely a step in prophecy. You can look at Ezekiel 37 in your own time, but the kingdom will only be established with Christ's return to sit on David's throne. Well, let's now consider exactly how Jesus fits into all of this. If you'll please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke at chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 32 to 33, is where the angel tells Mary that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, this is going to be a quick flick back, but it links directly back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 reads, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, this is not poetic exaggeration. It's a literal prophecy. Jesus is the descendant of David who will sit on that throne in Jerusalem. And because he has been raised from the dead and given immortality, he can rule forever. And that's why the resurrection is so crucial. Without it, the promises cannot be fulfilled. But because Jesus rose and because he lives forever, he can be the eternal king that God has promised. We've already seen that Abraham died in faith, not having received the promise. Hebrews 11, verse 13. This means the fulfillment must occur after his resurrection. Now, this is where the Christadelphian hope diverges sharply from mainstream Christianity. We don't believe that Abraham is in heaven right now. We believe he's dead, unconscious, and buried in the ground, awaiting that promised resurrection. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5 says, "The dead know not anything." And John 5 verse 28 to 29 says, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." Without resurrection, the promises fail. But with resurrection, the promises become eternal because the heirs are given immortality. If you'll come with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 to 54, it describes for us the change that is required. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 to 54, summarized together is, "This mortal must put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." This is not just doctrine, it's divine destiny. It is the moment when the faithful receive the land as an everlasting possession, never to die again. This is where the promises come to us. Paul in Galatians 3 verse 29 makes it abundantly clear. "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is one of the most incredible truths held within Scripture. When we are baptized into Christ, we become part of Abraham's family. Not just spiritually, but legally, we become heirs, future inheritors of the land, the blessings, and the kingdom. This is not earned by nationality, ethnicity, or good works. It is given to us by grace through faith, just like Abraham. That's why Romans 14, verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. And that means that even though we may live far from the land today, even though we might be surrounded by instability, uncertainty, and brokenness, we can still have a sure and certain hope because it is based on the unchanging promises of God. Isaiah 2, verse 2, is one of the clearest glimpses into the coming kingdom. If you'll turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll put in at verse 2. And it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, I'd like to note a few key features. It's global. All nations are involved. It's educational. The people come to learn his ways. This vision is more than poetry. It's a prophetic reality. We as Christadelphians believe the return of Christ will initiate the resurrection and judgment, the regathering of Israel, the cleansing of the land, the establishment of Jerusalem as the world capital, and almost most importantly of all, a divine teaching, the teaching of divine law to all nations. Zechariah 14 and Micah 4 confirm the same picture. Let us end this section with a deeper look at what it means to be a pilgrim like Abraham. If you'll turn with me, please, once more to Hebrews chapter 11 and put in with me at verses 9 to 10. Hebrews 11, verse 9 to 10 says, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This reminds us that faith is future-focused. Abraham was not trying to build his own kingdom, but he awaited for God to build it. As believers today, we must adopt the same mindset. We don't belong to the politics, the entertainment, or values of this present world. We are strangers here. To reuse the quote, Philippians 3 verse 20 of the KJV version says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour. This is a life of hopeful separation, not isolation, but purposeful distinction. Like Abraham, we need to live in tents, spiritually speaking, so that we don't build permanent roots in this world, because we are waiting for a far better one. So where does this leave us? Well, just like Abraham, we are being called to leave behind the things of this world and to walk by faith, to trust in the promises of God, even when we can't see them fully. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now, this is the life of a disciple, a life of hope, trust, and patient waiting. And it's not an empty hope. The signs in the world around us, with rising tensions in the Middle East, global instability, growing moral confusion, all point to the soon return of Christ. Jesus warned us in Luke 21, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, men's hearts failing them for fear, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But what does he say to us? When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now that is our hope, and that is our calling. In conclusion, let's summarize. We've seen that God owns the land, that he's promised it to Abraham and his seed forever, and that seed is Christ, and all who are in Christ by baptism become heirs with him. The land is at the center of God's coming kingdom on earth. Jesus will return to rule from Jerusalem and bring peace to the world. The faithful, like Abraham, will be raised from the dead to inherit the land forever. And we are invited to be part of that glorious future if we respond in faith. Dear friends, the message of the Bible is not complicated. It is a message of hope rooted in real promises, pointing to a real kingdom ruled by a real king. And it all begins with Abraham, called out of his land to receive a better one, eternal, secure, and filled with God's glory. Let us therefore, like Abraham, live by faith, walk with God, and look for a city that has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. May we be among those who inherit the land when Christ returns, that we may rejoice together in that day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Thank you.